What I want to talk to you this morning is on the subject of water baptism. I want to ask you a few questions first. Take a little poll. See how you're thinking. Everyone that has a feeling about the matter or thinks you know, I would like you to vote, please. I'd like to know how you're thinking. Be careful you don't read between the lines. I'm speaking precisely, so trust me in exactly what I say and the words that I use. And here's the questions I want to ask you. How many conceive water baptism to be an entirely different thing than salvation? That salvation comes first and is complete. And then water baptism is something that has its purpose. It's in the Word, but it's a separate thing from salvation. Comes after. How many see it that way? Okay. How many see salvation as being an integral part of, see water baptism as being an integral part of salvation? Okay. How many see conversion, you think of conversion as being your total salvation experience? How many see conversion and salvation as being synonymous terms, saved and conversion? Okay. How many feel that when you repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus, you're totally forgiven at that time? How many feel that baptism you're forgiven of sins? How many feel that baptism you're not forgiven of sins? How many don't know? How many feel that your sins are not forgiven until after you're baptized? Okay. How many feel baptism has something to do with forgiving of sins? How many feel that that is not an actual forgiving, but it's more of some type of a spiritualization or analogy or showing forth or something like that? Okay. You need the lesson today. I've entitled the message today, Water Baptism Necessary. Now, every Christian should have a good understanding of what is involved in salvation. Would you all agree with that? He should have. What's involved in salvation. And he should have a good understanding of what's involved in water baptism. Is that correct? You agree with me in that? And he should have a good understanding of how one is to be baptized. Since he's going to be baptized. You agree with that? How many don't? Okay. But few Christians, comparatively, understand even these basic foundations of Christianity. Very few Christians really have a very good concept, a very clear concept of salvation and of water baptism. They're very fundamental doctrines. They are very fuzzy on. Interesting enough, even the non-charismatic churches, so many of them, that seems like it's all they talk about is salvation all the time. I mean, since the entire message is salvation, and most of them are very confused on salvation. I'm not saying they're confused on it to the extent of not knowing how to be saved. They do know how to get saved, and they do get saved. But nonetheless, they're confused on the subject. There are three areas of baptism. First, there's the method of baptism, whether you immerse them or sprinkle them or pour. And most Christians are confused on the method of baptism. And then there is the mode or the formula used at baptism. Most Christians are confused as to the mode. And then there is the relationship to conversion and its place in salvation and therefore its necessity. And most Christians are confused on the relationship of water baptism to conversion and his place in salvation and the necessity of water baptism. Therefore, I think it behooves us to have this study today. Now, the question we want to pose that I want to deal with here today is, how does baptism affect a person? How does it affect you, besides getting you wet? Isn't one forgiven when he repents? And if he's forgiven when he repents, then what is baptism for? Why does he talk about baptism for the repentance, remission of sins, if you're already forgiven? And if you're not forgiven, then how can you even be baptized? We'd be baptizing a sinner. Isn't one saved without baptism then? And if that is true, then isn't baptism, it's not really necessary, is it? And if you're saved without it, supposing you don't do it, what's the big thing as long as you're saved and still going to heaven? Is it optional or just kind of should do it? Well, he said do, but why? Is there a real purpose in it? Let's look at the scriptures. Are you willing to believe the scriptures? Okay, well, we're ready then. Mark 16:16. How many have any questions about the authenticity of the last half of the 16th chapter of Mark? Anybody have a question on questions beyond the authenticity of it? Thinks perhaps it should not be in there, it's not part of the original manuscripts? Okay. Well, not very many. But if there was, why, we'd go into a study of it here one of these times. Mark 16, I will tell you this, I am thoroughly convinced in my own mind, after reading a lot of information on the subject and teaching of manuscripts, so forth, I am thoroughly convinced that what we find in the King James Bible is an authentic part of the Bible for many good reasons. For many good reasons. And someday we may get a chance to talk on that. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, and so naturally is not baptized, shall not be saved. I mean, shall be damned. Now, if he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you'll have to admit that it implies that both believing and baptism is required for salvation. Isn't that correct? Otherwise, you can say, he that is baptized shall be saved. Or he that believeth shall be saved. But if baptism is just thrown in, then, you know, you might as well throw in something like, what if he said, he that believeth and is baptized, drinks water shall be saved. No, he said, what's water going to do with it? See, nothing. Well, what do you put it in there for? I mean, wouldn't it beg the question? It does not belong in there unless it has something to do with salvation. You don't add things that have nothing to do with your part of the premise for your argument. So what I'm trying to show you is that if you say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, it requires that they both be involved in the requirement for salvation. You can't put a non-essential in and say, if you do this and this, you shall be saved, if this isn't a part of it. So first of all, we see that baptism and believing are both part of being saved. All right? Let's look at Galatians 3:27. Now, I'll put it all together for you before it's all over. So just keep an open mind right now. Just keep an open mind. Withhold your judgment until we're through the case. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Which means if you have not been baptized into Christ, you have not put on Christ. Is that the implication of the Scriptures? Now, you said that you'd go by the Scriptures. You said you'd go by the Scriptures, not by what you thought, have been taught, what would seem to you, your arguments, your own human mind, but you said you'd go by the Scriptures. Am I right? All right, now you have to then stick with me, and you must change your theology as you go along to agree with the Scriptures. Is that correct? If not, we're going to have to all pass out, have the ushers pass out pens and change your Bible to agree with the theology. But I think it would be better to change your theology to agree with the Bible, don't you? All right, this says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. So, if you repent, but are not baptized in Christ, you have not put on Christ. So then what? You repented, but you haven't put on Christ. Can you be saved without putting on Christ? Wouldn't it be kind of a thought of a necessity instead of optional? Simply say, baptism is optional. Is putting on Christ optional? All right, let's take the next verse. Colossians 2, 11 through 14. Just a few more pages to the back of the book. Colossians 2, 11. In whom also ye are circumcised. Ye are circumcised. You say, I'm not circumcised. Yes, you are, spiritually speaking. We're in the new covenant. You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Not circumcision made with hands and cutting off the flesh of the body, like the Jews in the Old Testament did, but with a circumcision made without hands, in other words, a spiritual circumcision, and putting off the body of the sins. Putting off the body of the sins is not in the original manuscripts. Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We are circumcised with a spiritual circumcision of Christ. What is that? See the colon at the end of verse 11? Well, the verse 1 goes right on saying, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, instead of cutting off the foreskin of the male typological way representing the cutting off of the uncleanness of the flesh of the body, now in the new covenant, there is a baptism which the old man goes down into the river, buried, and he's risen to walk in the newness of life. The uncircumcised man is put under, the flesh man. The circumcised man, being circumscribed around, cut around, the flesh cut off, is risen. Legally speaking, you are now risen. We see here, then, that baptism has to do with, says right here in verse 11, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, if you repent, you obviously are not putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, because baptism is for that. It puts off. So you see, it's not an optional thing whatsoever. We first showed that it was a necessary thing for salvation, repentance, and believing. And we showed that it was necessary for putting on Christ. And now we see it's necessary for putting off these sins of the body. All right? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, let's look to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. Know ye not, don't you know, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We shared his cross. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if you have repented of your sins and have not been baptized, and you have not been buried with Christ in baptism, and you shall not rise to walk in newness of life, because you don't rise from the dead if you've never been dead. Didn't put the old flesh under. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, notice the if. Now, if you have not been baptized, you haven't. If you repented but have not been baptized, you haven't. But if you have been baptized, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death by baptism, and showing a likeness, and of course you see, you hear all the time, speaking of immersion, which is burial, not sprinkling water on you. You don't never sprinkle dirt on a person's head to bury him. You put him under. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. A likeness of his resurrection if we are buried with him. Otherwise, if you repent, you don't come into the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, but your old man is not crucified with him by repentance. That the body of sin might be destroyed. So the body of sin is not destroyed by repentance. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You're going to keep on serving sin if you don't get the body of sin destroyed. And if you keep serving sin, you won't be saved. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And this is speaking legally speaking at this moment. Now if we be, but legally speaking is legal. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. But you can't live with him unless you be dead with him. You can't be dead with him unless you've been baptized with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but him he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed into sin. And you can't reckon that if you've never been buried in that with him. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so forth, or down many, many verses. All right, let's look at 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto, when he's talking about the flood, knowing the flood, the like figure, and you know, that water came up, and it really, they really were all immersed in that water. It wasn't just a little bit of light sprinkling, and that was it. It inundated them completely, over the top of the mountains. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also, now, what? Say it again, everybody. Baptism does now save us. Well, if you're already saved by repentance, how can you be saved by baptism? Supposing somebody jumps in the, you're far off a boat, and they jump in the water and pull you out, and they haul you back in the boat, and put that nice green clothes on you, and they take you in, and you're sitting there by the stove and having some coffee, and somebody else comes over, puts his arm around you, or does something special, and says, "There, now I'm saving you." I've already been saved. I just got to being saved. How can I be saved? I'm not in jeopardy. You can't be saved from something if you're not in jeopardy of it. You can't go out to a person standing in the middle of a plains and jump and grab a hold of him so he won't fall off. You can't save them from something that isn't there. If you've already been saved, you are saved, and baptism is not saving you because you're already saved. Doesn't that make sense? It says your baptism does now save you. Okay. You're not going to find a scripture that clear about repentance. You're not going to say repentance does now save you. Not the putting away the thoughts of the flesh, but the answer of, the Greek is either of or for, a good conscience toward God. It's either an answer of a good conscience, or it's an answer for a good conscience, or a request for a good conscience, as Rotherham translates it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, who has been up to heaven and so forth. So he says that baptism does now save us, and it's the request for a good conscience so that we may be saved. But we don't have a good conscience until we have been baptized. Or it's the answer of needing a good conscience and now we have one because we're baptized. All right, Acts 2:38. See, we're getting pretty well deep into the truth that you've got to be baptized to be saved. That it is a part of salvation, not separate at all. Acts 2:38. This is after the day of Pentecost. And the men were heard speaking in tongues and praising of God and saw that it was a miracle of God. And heard Peter's sermon saying this was that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days he'd pour his spirit upon all flesh. And they realized then this was the last days, the Old Testament being the first days and the New Testament being the last days. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and that's all that's necessary for the remission of sins. No, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, remission of sins means to remit sins, and to remit sin means to forgive sins. So he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, which means you've still got sins or you couldn't remit them. Which means there has to be something to remit or to forgive. Which means baptism does forgive sins. Which means baptism remits sins. Did you do that, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right? The proof's getting pretty strong, isn't it? Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Here is Philip now going down to the Gaza, the desert, finding a eunuch from Ethiopia under the Queen of Candace. And he sees him reading Isaiah, and he gets in the chariot with him and begins to explain it to him because he doesn't understand the prophecy. And Philip opened his mouth and began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What does hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 is omitted in P45, P74, Aleph, A, B, and C, in all the best manuscripts. He said, well, if you believe, and so forth. It may be true, but it's omitted. However, he saw a necessity of being baptized after he believed. And so he went underwater and he baptized him there. Let's look at verse 28:22. Maybe I'm talking about 9:22. Let me look. I think I'm headed for the one where the Apostle Paul was. Ananias said to Paul, here must be back a little bit. What chapter is that? I didn't hear one person. Yeah, we're getting There we go. Knew I got that man on there for something. Now, talking about what you're reading here in the ninth chapter, well, Ananias came and told Brother Saul that God had appeared to him to tell him that he should be baptized and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 22, he's recounting that. And so he says, and now, Ananias speaking, verse 12, and when Ananias, a devout man, and so forth. So in verse 16, and now, why tarriest thou? Why are you mellow? Because why are you remaining? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Wash away thy sins. Calling, the Greek says, on his name. Calling on the name of the Lord. Now, wash away your sins. Now, Paul, already in Damascus Road, had become a believer. Because previous to this time, Ananias came and when the Lord told him, he said, well, Lord, he's persecuting me. Everybody's running from this fellow. He's still scared of him. He's a persecutor. And the Lord says, he's one of us now. You go ahead. And he went to him and said, Brother Saul. He called him Brother Saul. He accepted him as a believer. He said, what would thou have me to do, Lord? He accepted Jesus on the Damascus Road. And you don't baptize a sinner who hasn't made a decision. But still, the baptism was to wash away his sins. As Peter said by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, for the remission of sins. Now, how many would agree that baptism is for the remission of sins? That it forgives sins? It clearly states so. Now we have to ask the question, what relationship does it have then with conversion? How is it a part of salvation and why? What's it got to do with repentance? And so let me explain that to you. I'll use a couple of analogies that would help. And a couple of explanations. See, the scripture does teach us clearly that when we repent, that we are born again. When you repent and ask God to forgive you, God does forgive you. As he promised that he would, he forgives you. If he did not forgive you, and your sins were still held against you, you would not be able to go and be baptized. Because baptism is an outward act of an inward faith. And your faith would be based on a lie if you repented and he wouldn't forgive you. It is to be buried with Christ. But a sinner cannot be buried with Christ. You have to, first of all, be in a position where your heart is one with him. You have to have your spirit regenerated until you have a desire to be one with him and be in the covenant with him. So when you come to Jesus Christ and you say, Father, I ask you forgive my sins in the name of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me and I accept him as my personal Savior, as my Lord and my Master. I enter into this contract. He does forgive you right then and there. Now, that's pretty well established in Scripture. We could take a lot of Scriptures to show his promises that if you repent, he will forgive you. Most of you already believe that. But at the same time, then, we have to also believe that baptism is for the remission of sins because he said so. We must believe that. We can't throw one away and have your choice, boys. We have choosies just because you don't understand it. We've got to believe what it says, and then if we can, understand it and put it together and not, well, I'm on this camp and I'm of that camp. You better be of both camps and put them both together in one camp if they're both in the Word of God, huh? Okay. Baptism, then, but there must be a necessity of baptism, or he wouldn't say, why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. that urgency would not be placed upon them. It has a job to do, which means your sins cannot be remitted until you've been baptized. Now let's stop and look at what really happens. When you confess your sins to God and accept Him in your heart, the Holy Spirit regenerates your human spirit. He doesn't baptize you with the Holy Ghost or fill you with the Holy Ghost, but He regenerates your human spirit, and you're now born again. You now have a spirit that's in union with His. You now have a light within because of a spirit that's in union with Him that you've never had before, and you now are on a road to heading off with God. So you have repented. Have you sinned? That's all the thing is I'm wrong, I'm guilty, forgive me. And He has forgiven you. And you've accepted Him by faith as your Savior to save you from your sins. And you've also entered into a contract with Him where you accept Him as your Lord, as your Master, meaning that you're going to be the love slave. And you do this on a contractual basis. Although a lot of people don't understand what they're doing when they're doing it half the time. They have to learn later and then make more decisions. But you do it, if you have knowledge, on a contractual basis, that if you will forgive me for my sins, and so that I do not have to pay the penalty of damnation in the eternal lake of fire forever, but you will save me and take me to heaven with you, where I may have everlasting life, then I will take you as my master and obey you and follow you. I surrender my own life. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, the scripture says. You're no longer your own. You are now, have been mortgaged in the pawn shop of Satan, and you're now in God's hands. You are now a son of God. He's brought you into the commonwealth of Israel as a son of God. You now belong to Israel, those who prevail with God. He's changed your name from Jacob to Israel. Now, but He has laid a requirement upon you to be baptized for the remission of sins, which means you need it. And if you don't do that, you will not be saved. You will not put on Christ. You will not be in the place to die to the old man and be in the resurrected life of Christ. Now, let me explain that by two analogies. First, let's take an Old Testament analogy. In the Old Testament, when a man sinned, he had to, first of all, offer a lamb sacrifice. Is that correct? Well, he had to, second of all, offer a lamb sacrifice. Is that correct? Are you silent? He had to offer a lamb sacrifice. Is that correct? A sin offering. Okay. How many think he had to offer a sin offering? Well, he did. Don't worry about it. He did. Now, but if he said, well, if he went out and he murdered a man, he says, well, I hated him and I still hate him. It's no big deal with me, except that I don't want to go to judgment. And he makes those rules up there. And I got to give my lamb up. And if I got to give my lamb up just because I killed that old guy, well, I'm going to do it. So I take my lamb, throw it on the altar. Say, all right, I've got your lamb. No, I won't go into judgment for that. No, he will go into judgment for that. He will go into judgment for that. God has not forgiven him. Because he didn't just hunting for lambs. He said the blood of bulls, the bullocks, which is the most expensive sacrifice of all, used for the high priest, and the blood and the goats, which is a sin offering. There's also lamb and pigeon and dove. Cannot forgive sins. It has to be done in the heart of God. Now, what he's saying is that you have to repent of your sins, because God deals right at your heart's door. The law, he doesn't just deal with an outward law. He may deal with you in an outward law, but he's hunting from the heart. And that's why he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And he said that in the Old Covenant. He got right. That's why Jesus came and gave the law in a new tenor. And when they felt that they had already obeyed the law, and they caught this woman in adultery, and they wanted to stone according to the law, the Bible says he stooped down and he wrote in the sand. It didn't say what he wrote, but everybody stood around and still looked. And then he stooped down and he wrote the second time in the sand, and they all began leaving. And the greatest of the least, it says. And then Jesus said, neither do I, well, thine accusers. And she said, none, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I am quite sure I know what he wrote. This is my father's revelation, and I've accepted it. It fits. He went down and he wrote the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they stood there. They did not commit adultery, those Pharisees. They were scrupulous in the law. Every one of the commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not do, and so forth, and down the line, and they stood unconvicted. Just like Jesus when he said to the poor, the rich man, good man, what must I do to have the everlasting life? He says, keep the commandments. He says, I've kept all the commandments. And he says, you're lacking one thing, the very first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. I'm going to prove it to you. Sell everything you got and come and follow me. He said, oh no, I can't pay that price. He says, you see, you broke the very first commandment. Sorry. Then he stooped down and he wrote the second time in the sand, and he wrote the Ten Commandments in a new tenor. He wrote the heart of the Ten Commandments. Just like we read Jesus saying, it has been said unto you, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you, he that even hateth his brother so as to commit murder hath committed murder in his heart already. If you want to murder him, you have murdered him, committed the sin of murder in your heart. It has been said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who even looketh after another woman to commit adultery with her hath committed adultery already in his heart. If you would commit adultery, if you could get away with it, you have already committed the sin of adultery right in your own heart. Just like Abraham already gave up Isaac in his heart, even though he didn't give him up in person. And so he wrote the new tenet, and when he saw that, they were convicted one by one of one thing or another until there was none left. Now, you see, the law, you had, this thing is a heart thing. They had to be forgiven of the sins by repenting. And he did forgive them. But they had to go to the altar because faith without works is dead and standeth alone, James says. So you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Notice thou not, O vain man, that faith without works is dead and standeth alone. It's dead. Because if you believe, there will be works. Huh? There will be works. If you believe, if God has, if you have repented of your sins, and God says, you show me by being willing to take and sacrifice one of your animals that I have commanded you, and you put it on the altar, and if you don't do that, you're not forgiven. Even though he forgave you back here, if you turn, and you're like the man when Jesus said, two sons, he said, sons, come and work with me in the field. And one of them said, I will, and he did not. The other said, I won't, but he did. He repented and did. If he said, Lord, I will, but then he refused and didn't, that man is not saved. Because he did not follow on, he did not work out his salvation with fear and trembling. He did not carry it to its conclusion. He did not do what God asked him to do. God said that about Abraham that his sacrifices were counted to him for faith. And it's faith for righteousness. Now, you see, if that man had repented of his sins and picked up a lamb, really sorrowful he sinned, wept like David did on the floor before Nathan, picked up his lamb and was headed with tears in his eyes for the altar, and down come the Philistines and shoots him through with an arrow, dead. He's forgiven. God already forgave him. But if he goes on and refuses and the years pass and he never offers that sin sacrifice, he is not forgiven. For that forgiveness given to him, which is but a transitional and temporary forgiveness, which is only a piece of paper waiting until you get your final license. It expires. You ever notice? You go down, you pay for a license, and they give you a piece of paper saying, this is not a license. But if the officer stops you and says, where's your license? You hand him this, and he's satisfied, even though it's not a license. You can show that to anyone you want. But try it 5 years later. You better have the other. And so the lamb sacrifice at the altar is the outward act of the inward faith. It proves the faith to you, to God, to the devil, and to others. It's a witness to others that you recognize that what you did to your brother or to God was sin. It is an admission to all. It's an outward admission to yourself. And it means you are willing to carry out that conviction inside and obey God on the basis of faith. You're ratifying what you have, that the thing you did in your inner heart back there with God, so all may see, and so that you might know that you're forgiven. And well, did I really mean it? At this point, you did something tangible. Let me give you an up-to-date example. You want to get car insurance. You call up and say, I just bought this brand new Mark 6. I don't know where you got the money, but you bought it. And you said, I would like to insure it. You call your agent. And he says, all right, I've got all the information down. He says, you're insured right now. And if you get hit when you drive out of the driveway, you are covered. That's what they tell you. You are insured. You haven't paid a penny down. You haven't gone in and signed for it. They don't even know if you have such a car. They don't know if you'll ever make a payment. They don't know if you've got a job. They don't know that maybe you might want to just drive it around for a month and then sell it and have no insurance. But in the meantime, you're covered. But they cover you because your intentions are stated and it's assumed that they are good. And so at that moment, they will forgive you your wreck if you get into one. But 6 months later, never having gone into the office to sign and ratify it, then see what it's worth. Well, I thought you said I was covered. You were, but you are no longer covered. Atonement covered. You're no longer covered. That was a transitional thing waiting for you to come in and ratify it. Oh, you mean the phone conversation gets me insurance and then signing it gets insurance. Isn't that kind of double talk? One is transitional. One is provisional. Your repentance is provisional. And it's a temporary piece of paper until you ratify it by water baptism. My father bought a house. And a man threw a cigarette up on the lawn and it burned on upside of the house and across the roof. He did it purposely, but we won't go into that. And it burnt the roof and all the side of his house. And my father had not paid one penny on the insurance. But the day before he called in, they paid the whole thing. They paid, they lifted, paid for the whole thing, and he hadn't signed up, hadn't even gone to the main office, hadn't even been approved by the boss. Makes no difference. You showed good intentions, there was every reason to think you would follow up, and therefore you're covered. But if you don't go in and ratify that statement, that verbal contract, with a tangible contract, then it means nothing. And that's the exact relationship that water baptism holds to conversion or repentance. Repentance means you repent. Conversion means you are converted. It means turned about. You're headed this way for the devil. You're now born again, forgiven of your sins, and you've decided to make the Lord your master and savior. Therefore, you're converted and you turn this way. Now, everybody who repents is not forgiven, and everybody who repents is not converted. I've been down to lots of mission services, but a lot of drunks bawl all over you, repent all over the place, and never accept Christ as their Savior. They all are free to repent of all their sins, but they do not exercise faith to make Him the Lord and Savior, enter into no contract with Him. This is a covenant. We have the old covenant and the New Covenant. Old Testament means a covenant. New Testament, New Covenant. And when we take the blood in type at the communion, this is a new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. As often as you do this, take my covenant, you drink. And so there's a covenant, a contract you make with God. And a contract has to be ratified by water baptism. And without it, you have not done all those things, and you're not going to receive all the privileges of all those things that he has stated in his word. Now, salvation is not something that happened when you were converted. You can say that you're saved because you are provisionally saved. That is, you're saved providing you carry on salvation. You keep on making your payment, as it were, of the sacrifices of your heart. And the Bible says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It mentions sin breaks fellowship, but you've got to renew it. Now, we are not of them that draw back into perdition, which means you could be lost. But we are them that go on to the saving of the soul. He says, carry out your salvation or work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And that doesn't mean you have your idea, I have mine, like all the scriptures Christians that I know are taking it. It means you are to carry out, work out your salvation to the 16th place. In this case, you work out to its ultimate conclusion, like a math. Work it out to the 4th place. Work it out to its conclusion is what the Greek means. Carry it out until the end. Paul says, whereby we grow into salvation daily. And when the raptured saints are caught up in the heaven, they say, now is come salvation. Jesus purchased it on Calvary. It's being contested. Salvation will not be finalized until you get in heaven. He said, I'm saved. Saved from what? Well, I'm saved from sin. And why are you sinning? Why are you sinning if you're saved from sin? Because I'm saved from that mad dog. He's chewing all over your leg. I'm saved from the devil. What is all over you? Biting on you. You can't be saved from him if he's chewing on you. You are saved provisionally from him, provided you take the way of escape. Well, I'm saved from judgment. But if you draw back into perdition, you've got judgment. But when you get there and judgment is passed, and there is no more sin, it's totally erased and gone forever, brother, you are saved. See, saved has a ring of finality about it. Now, I'm not of those who say, you don't know if you're saved or not, you can't tell until you get to heaven, like a lot of Calvinists do. I'm not of that. You know you're saved. Paul knew he was saved. We can say, yes, brother, I am saved, because I'm saved legally and I'm saved provisionally, and I'm believing for an experiential full salvation. Anyone have any questions concerning what I brought this morning? How many feels this clears up, matter up to you? How many accept it? How many have trouble with it? Write me a note or two. Maybe I can clear it up. Maybe I'll find out what the hang up is or the problem with it. I'll be happy to. One person back though that has a question. Yeah. Okay. Yes. By being born again before you are baptized. You see, baptism is an identification, being buried with Christ in baptism. You can't, if you're not born again, born from above, if you're not geneo, generated from above, if you do not have, your spirit is not generated, regenerated, then you cannot enter into a blood covenant contract with God or to a water contract with God, because he doesn't make contracts with sinners. He makes contracts with those of his sons. You have to, first of all, believe. For example, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 8, we read that Philip went down into Samaria and he preached the gospel. And in verse 4, he says he preached the word. Verse 5. And in verse 6, people gave heed to the things which Philip spake. And verse 7 tells about the miracles. In verse 8, it says there was great joy. And verse 10 says, "We all gave heed, and the least of the greatest," saying this is the great power of God. And in verse 12, "When they believed Philip," they became believers, "preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," they were baptized, both men and women. First they believed. And you have to believe to be baptized. You don't take a man and ever baptize him into something that if he hasn't repented. Because if he hasn't repented and he's not going to go that way, you can't baptize him to put on Christ if he's going to walk in sin. And baptism puts on Christ. You only can have put on Christ if you're willing to get rid of the old man. And you're not baptized unless there's a willingness. You have to surrender first. You have to be... a person will come and... I've seen many people come and get and repent and get up and say, "Oh, praise God, I'm a brand new man. Hallelujah, glory, praise the Lord." And tears of joy come down their face. They say, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Lord." Oh, they're not talking the same way as they used to. They never used to use that language. And then the next week you see him, great big smile on his face, suit on this time for the first time, and demothballed it, Bible under arm, and he comes to church, shoes are even shined, something's happened, he sits right up in the second row, and he's got a big beaming face, and then he wants to give the testimony. "Jesus saved me." He hasn't been baptized yet. Now, it's impossible, he's not born again yet. I mean, if you're not born again, you can't have that relationship, you can't have that same feeling, you can't have that same thing. And this, by the way, is also the argument, and I won't have time to get into all of that, and I got a lot more to say about baptism, not today, I see. And this is also the argument against the thesis that some have, is that you're not saved until you're filled with the Holy Ghost. That premise contradicts their own actions all the time. For what they do in those churches, and I know because I've been in them, what they do, just like I said, man comes down, he repents, he gets up, and he says, thank you, Jesus. And the minister goes over to him and says, "Did you give your life to Jesus?" And he says, "Oh, yes, but oh, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus." And the pastor hugs him, says, "God bless you, brother." They teach he's not saved, he's still a sinner. But he says, "God bless you, brother." Brother sinner? Brother devil? And then the man comes back all cleaned up, praise the Lord, and he says, "Friends, I want you to meet Brother Smith. Brother Smith would like to give a testimony." You ask a sinner to give a testimony? It's bad enough to call a sinner brother that asks him to give a testimony. Testimony of what? Get up and say, "Jesus never saved me, I'm still a sinner." Sit down. Is that what you say? They get up and say, "Jesus saved me from my sins. I repented and he accepted me. I just love him." And everybody says, praise the Lord, rings the auditorium. Then they say, "Now that Brother Smith has given his heart to the Lord, we've got to baptize him in water." And so they immediately get him into the baptismal tank, and they baptize him on the confession of his faith. What faith? He's a rank sinner. They baptize him in the confession of his faith, and he's risen to walk in newness of life, and everybody rejoices. And he continues to go to that church as a good member, and he's not filled with the Holy Ghost yet. And month after month, maybe for several years, he goes ill. In fact, in some of those churches, not all of them, some of them will never let you, but in some of those churches, he even is teaching a Sunday school class after a couple of years. But he'll take some part, some will, and he's accepted with everybody else, even allowed to date the girls. But they don't believe in being unequally yoked together, those churches, at all. They would never let one of those girls date an unsaved man. They let him date him. And then 5 years later, when he gets the Holy Ghost, he's now finally saved. And I tell him, I say, "Brother, your theology and your practice of it is so far removed as from the East as from the West that they never meet. There's something somewhere wrong with your premise." Now, I've got a tape teaching that.